We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen as Pastor Matt Postiff explains and applies the biblical text one verse at a time. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified. Join us now as Pastor Postiff opens God's Word. Mark chapter 5. Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains. Perhaps you have seen a depiction of this in a picture or a movie, or thought about the wild nature of this individual and the circumstances surrounding his life. This is a sad situation in this man, and scary too, if you think about it. How would you feel if somebody came out of the tombs when you showed up and looking like this? Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains, and the chains had been pulled apart by him and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always night and day he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Today we'd probably diagnose this as a severe mental illness, wouldn't we? Not always the case, though, is it? It says in verse 6, when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him, and he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." Now that's interesting. How does he know this? He knows this because there's an unclean spirit present, and that spirit knew Jesus from eons past as his Lord and Master. And the text tells us, "For he had said to him, 'Come out of the man, unclean spirit.' Then he asked him, 'What is your name?' And he answered, saying, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.'" So many demons had entered into this fellow. He becomes for us, in a way, too, a bit of a symbol of what sin does to a person's life, because if you look at how he's shackled and chained and he's unmanageable, that's the kind of thing that sin does to a person. Maybe in not such a dramatic or outward fashion, but it's certainly the case. Verse 10, "And he begged him earnestly that he would not send him out of the country. Now, a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountain, so all the demons begged him, saying, 'Send us into the swine that we may enter them.' And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000, and the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea." I think we can safely say, I would say, that we don't quite understand how the spirit world works and how demons can move from one person being housed in one person to being housed somewhere else. But it, by the testimony of Scripture, we know that it happens. "So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country, and they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region." This is such an opposite response of what you would think. I mean, they probably didn't like this wild man running around in the mountains and tombs, cutting himself and all of this. Why would they want Jesus to leave if he fixed that problem? So it says, "And when he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him." That's a natural response of somebody that's just been rescued by Jesus. They want to be with him. They want to spend time with him. They want to hear from him. We express that today by wanting to be in church and wanting to be with God's people and wanting to hear from His Word and read His Word. That desire is just inbuilt into a believer who's had his precious life saved by the Lord. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how He has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis, that's a region of 10 cities, Decapolis, 10 cities, that all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. So here the man turns from a wild man into a missionary in the region of Decapolis. And as I was pointed out years ago to me by Pastor Don Peterson, if you correlate this with another passage, the Lord returned later to Decapolis and he found an audience awaiting him to receive him, and because they had heard this man's testimony and had seen what had changed in his life. Now, when Jesus had crossed over again by boat to the other side, a great multitude gathered to him, and he was by the sea. And behold, one of the rulers of the synagogue came, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. And he begged him, that is, Jairus begged Jesus earnestly, saying, "My little daughter lies at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her that she may be healed and she will live." I'm just thinking now, if you have a daughter or you are a daughter of parents and you are not well, think of the grief that that is to your family, to your mom and dad, and how they would beg for you to be healed. Maybe they do even now, pray for your soul or pray for your body if you're not well, just like Jairus and his wife. So Jesus went with him, and a great multitude followed him and thronged him. Now we come to an interlude here. Now a certain woman had a flow of blood for 12 years and had suffered many things from many physicians. She had spent all that she had and was no better, but rather grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came behind him in the crowd and touched his garment. For she said, "If only I may touch his clothes, I shall be made well." Immediately the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the affliction. And Jesus, immediately knowing in himself that power had gone out of him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" But his disciples said to him, "You see the multitude thronging you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" Evidently, many people were jostling and touching Jesus at the time, but not that kind of touch that the woman extended to him in faith. And he looked around to see her who had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, some came from the ruler of the synagogue's house who said, "Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Do not be afraid, only believe, trust." And he permitted no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. Then he came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue and saw a tumult and those who wept and wailed loudly. When he came in, he said to them, "Why make this commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they ridiculed him. But when he had put them all outside, he took the father and the mother of the child and those who were with him and entered where the child was lying. Then he took the child by the hand and said to her, "Talitha kumai," which is translated, "Little girl, I say to you, arise." A little Aramaic there. Immediately the girl arose and walked, for she was 12 years of age, and they were overcome with great amazement. But he commanded them strictly that no one should know it, and said that something should be given her to eat. Let's turn our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, please. Chapter 8, verses 16 through 24. Paul is going to talk here in this passage about sending men who will administer the financial gift, and our message will revolve around that, not so much about the giving topic, but about the men who will come and assist in the administration of the giving, and they will do so to help it maintain integrity and to honor God. That's what Paul does, selects men of integrity to oversee the offering in order to honor the Lord. And so our message really revolves around that. If you kind of try to digest these verses like I did this week, 16 through 24, it takes a minute to kind of pull out the structure of it and see what the emphasis is, but hopefully I've done that for you and can help you understand that. And along the way, we're going to see a couple of applications to us individually and also corporately, and all this specifically regarding the character of these men that Paul has selected or the churches have selected in order to carry out the ministry of giving with integrity as they carried the money to from Macedonia and from Achaia, from Greece, all the way to Jerusalem to help these suffering saints there. But let's review just for a moment where we've been with giving overall from the start of chapter 8 and some from 1 Corinthians 16. Paul teaches us that giving is a grace, a disposition created by us by the Holy Spirit. Giving is a normal part of the Christian life. We saw that last week as we looked at verses 6 through 15. We saw that giving is advantageous for Christians for a number of reasons, to receive a blessing and to store up treasure in heaven, just two of those reasons. So it's advantageous for us to give. It's less advantageous for us to hold back. In fact, I think the Proverbs, don't they tell us that the man who is stingy ends up with less and the man who's generous with an open hand ends up with more? It's a strange irony, but it's true. The Macedonians, we learn, also provided an example of sacrificial giving out of their trials and severe poverty. Now, their type of giving at this instance was not normal. It was above normal. It was beyond what could be expected, but we're not to ignore it as if it's something we never would do. Sometimes we have to dig deeper to help someone who is in need or to help a ministry that's in need. The believers in Macedonia, by the way, were not pressured to give. In fact, they applied the pressure to Paul to allow them to participate in the giving. That's another strange irony, that they didn't have to be arm-twisted in order to give. They wanted to participate. When Paul probably looked at them and said, "Guys, you don't have much at all. I can't expect you to participate in this offering." But they did, out of their poverty, and became very generous in the participants in this project of supporting the poor saints in Jerusalem. And the reason they did that was because they first gave themselves to Christ. They had first given themselves to the Lord, and when you do that, little things like giving some money or being asked to serve the Lord in some way are small matters, aren't they? It's not such a big deal once you've given your whole life to the Lord to be asked to serve Him in some particular way. And this is what Paul was hoping, that the Corinthians would also understand, that it's first about giving ourselves to the Lord, taking up our cross and following Him, and then everything else kind of falls after that. And he expects that the Corinthians, with more money, frankly, and less trials, will be able to give generously to the offering. And so he encourages them to abound in the gift of, or the grace of giving, along with the other graces that they already had been abundantly, you know, in their presence. They've had the speech and knowledge and faith and diligence and love for the Apostle Paul. He wanted them to abound in the grace of giving as well. And he did this as a test, if you will, as an assessment of their love for the Lord and for others. He wanted them to want to give, not to be forced into it. And then in chapter 8, verse number 9, we come to another key pattern or example model for our giving, and that's this: "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." And so if you believe, like we do, that God is in the business of turning you into a person that's more like Jesus, if Jesus gave himself sacrificially, like, greater love has no man than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. If Jesus did that kind of thing and God wants us to be like him, then how are we doing that? Are we giving ourselves, giving of our things, giving of our time to the Lord's work? Giving is based on what God has given to us, not what we do not have. I'll comment on that probably in a couple of weeks a little bit more as we talk about tithing and the reason why we don't do tithing or teach tithing here and why I believe no Christian church should demand or legislate tithing at all. Any church, okay, we're going to teach the universal principles about that that will help us and others to be clear about the matter of tithing, but we'll come to that later. Giving is also to come from a willing heart, not to be coerced. And it's on these bases, the willingness, the measure of prosperity and so on, that God evaluates the gift. If somebody's a multi-zillionaire and they give $1 million, that's not nearly as praiseworthy in God's sight as the widow who gave 2 mites into the offering plate because that's all that she had. She gave 100%. The fellow that's a multi-zillionaire gave some interest off of his bank account is all he did. So that's the idea of God evaluating the gift and the heart of the giver. And the goal, finally, we looked at last week was to have an equality, really needs met, not so that everybody would have the same amount, not like communist redistribution, but that needs would be met so that he who gathers much has nothing too much and he who gathers little has no lack. So those are basic principles of giving. But let's look at verses 16 to 24 as we see Paul shifts his attention a little bit now to how they're going to administer this gift. And he says this, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus." I think what Paul's saying is here that God put the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus, that same care that I have, Paul says. The care that I have, Titus also has. "For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have..." Let me pause here. I don't say all this in my notes, but what I think is happening is that Paul is writing this letter and he's about to put the final, signature on it, package it up, and send it with Titus and with some others as they travel back to Corinth again to finish the collection. And so he says... verse number 17, "And he went to you of his own accord." So you have to imagine the situation where Titus has arrived at the church after this letter's done. He gives the letter to, say, the pastor of the church, says, "Here, this is a letter from Paul. Read this to the church." Titus is now there. The other men we're going to talk about are there. And there, the people in the church are hearing for the first time. He not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you, or by then came to you, of his own willingness, of his own desire. And, Paul adds, as this letter is read to the church out loud, "We have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us, to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind. Avoiding this," here's what they're trying to solve, a problem, "that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. So," he says, "they provide honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent them with our brother, whom we've often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ." Just pause there for 1 second. Basically what's happening in verse 23 is that Paul is saying, look, if somebody asks, who are these guys anyway? Who are these three guys sitting up in the front row in this church today? We don't know who they are. Or, well, they knew Titus already, of course, but who are these other two guys? What's their role? Paul tells the church this is what they are. They're partners, fellow workers, and messengers in the glory of Christ. We'll go into the details on those in a moment. "Therefore," he says, "show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." So what Paul is doing here basically is he's saying we've selected men of integrity. And you can follow along the kind of main line of idea here if you look at the headings in the notes that I've given you. So if you're online or you have the notes printed, you can see this. So he's selecting men of integrity, Roman numeral 1, in order to maintain the utmost integrity of the offering, that's Roman numeral 2, and he has a twofold goal, that's Roman numeral 3, and then he calls for the Christians to respond, and that's Roman numeral 4. So if you follow through all of that, that's basically the structure of the passage. He's going to select these guys, he's going to give us character traits about them, which make them suited to the task that he has for them, so that they can maintain the integrity of the offering. And he has this twofold goal, which we'll see in his administration to the glory of the Lord. And that really is where the end of this goes. But let's get there step by step. So Paul lists these three guys that he's sending to the church with their credentials. The letter that we're reading is their recommendation letter. They will assist with collecting and transporting the finances. So to personalize this, let's say that we have a large need that has come to our attention from one of our missionaries in, South America. And we as a church get together and say, you know what, we really want to help them. They've had a disaster or something, and we're going to send finances down to help them. But we need guys to do it, because we shouldn't just send Pastor Matt with the money, because it's a lot. Now, of course, today this is a little unrealistic, because you'd say, well, why don't you just go to the bank and wire the money? Okay, I understand, all right? But let's just imagine before, you know, ACH and the SWIFT banking system and all that sort of stuff, and we're in the 1800s, and we've got to send money to help some church that is in desperate need or some situation. And so we get together and we say, look, we're going to send Pastor Matt and we're going to send two other brothers with him, because we don't want any question to be raised about the offering. What happened to the money? Did it all make it? And besides that, you know, if we're going to send somebody with, you know, $50,000 in their pocket, they probably could use a couple of bodyguards or something. You know, today, you know, if you carry over $10,000 through the airport, you have to declare it. And so if you, you know, can split it up between three people, then you don't have to declare it and all that sort of thing. So you, I think that's the rule still. They've changed the rules probably all the time. But it's a little nerve-wracking to carry that much cash in your pocket. Have you done that before overseas? I did one time for a South American project, and not $25,000. Okay, that's too much, but under the $10,000 limit. And so as soon as I got there, I'm like, I gotta make sure that I get this money into the hands of the person that needs it, and then I am free and clear. But anyway, that's the idea. So the church gets together and they say, look, we're going to send with Pastor Matt, we're going to send Steve, and we're going to send James, or we're going to send Mike, because these are trustworthy men, and they're going to, you know, be good bodyguards or whatever, you know, make sure that everything happens as it should. But think about that. That's a project, isn't it? That's not just so easy for me and them to travel. Back in these days, it was weeks and months and pirates and thieves and shipwrecks and, you know, walking and riding and all this. All the way from Macedonia to Jerusalem. So over land, over sea, all of that. So this is a big deal. He lists the men. The men are Titus, and then another guy, the brother. We don't have his name. And then another guy, our brother. Okay, that's how we'll call them, okay? The brother and our brother. You know, I wish we could have their names. Titus was probably going to introduce them by name to the church when they arrived. Now, I asked the question, which I know you're asking, well, who are these guys? Well, I suppose if God wanted us to know, he would have had Paul write their names. But some have speculated. One is the one tradition is that one of these fellows is named Luke, who we know. The first guy whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Some church tradition, like in the Anglican Church, the Book of Common Prayer sets St. Luke's Day as a day of special offerings because of this and their connection of Luke to this, but we simply don't know that that's the case. Others suggest Barnabas or Aristarchus or Apollos. Both men here, the brother and our brother, are messengers of the churches, likely the Macedonian churches, because Paul was in Macedonia when he wrote 2 Corinthians on his way to go there. And in Acts 20, when this is all happening, we get a clue of a couple of other names. There's a guy named Sopater of Berea, and Aristarchus of Thessalonica, and Secundus of Thessalonica. So maybe one of those guys is the guy. Certainty, though, is not possible. But again, I just emphasize to you, without the names, we don't need the names. We just imagine, could we be those people that are called upon to serve the church in this way? I think Titus is identified because he's already known, well known to the church, and he's the leader of this group. But kind of the main point of this section is not so much who they are, but what their character is like. And so Paul gives five, depending on how you count them, I think I've got five character traits of these men or reasons why they're sent. And I want these to sink in a little bit this morning as we think together about them. You'll notice that it says that in 16, God put the same earnest care for you that I think Paul has into the heart of Titus. And his observation about Titus and this younger man whom he has been discipling, who's been training in the ministry, that he has the same care for people that Paul does in his apostolic office is a great blessing to Paul. And it says in the beginning here, but thanks be to God who put this care into his heart. I thank God for him putting faith into your hearts, and thank God for him putting love and devotion into your hearts. And I thank God for all the work that he's done in your life that is evident by the fruit that you are displaying in your lives and as a church. This phrase indicates how grateful Paul is when he just breaks out into thanksgiving. It's not really the main point, but I make a point of it to say, for example, like this is like when Paul says in chapter 9, verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. He says it in chapter 2 and verse number 14. Again, he says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. And so you think about all the things that God has done, and it's Thanksgiving Day every day of the year. Thank God for that. You know, you could thank God for yourself. You know, thank God that you caused me to open my eyes so that I could see my sin. Thank God that you put in my heart a desire for the Word of God. If I didn't have that, where would I be? Thank God that you have given to me a care for others and love for others and a desire to be in your church. Those things God has placed into us. God is the source of all good, and the passage teaches us that he develops character traits in our hearts. What a blessing that is. Thanks be to God who put, in this case, this diligent zeal, this earnest care. The definition of the word is a little slippery. There's a lot of different ways that it can be translated, but I've taken it as a zeal or devotion for the people and for the work that is going on. So Paul gives thanks. Titus is kind of like Timothy in this sense. Remember, Timothy, Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, I have no man with like mind who will care for your state. Because all care for their own things, not the things that belong to Jesus Christ. And isn't that so true? I'm afraid that it's true in our number here today. It's true throughout the week as we pause and think, now, what am I focusing on? What is my life about? Am I really caring about the things of Jesus Christ, or am I caring about my own things, my own enjoyment, my own relaxation, my own tasks, my own stuff? Or am I caring about others like Jesus wants me to do? Titus was not primarily concerned about their money. He was concerned about them personally. Just like, remember, Paul says of the Macedonians that they gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So they first gave themselves to the Lord. Money was a secondary issue. Titus gave himself to the Lord. Money was a secondary issue. He cared for the condition of the people, their repentance from sin, chapter 7, their treatment of the Apostle Paul, prior chapters and then upcoming chapters as well. So anyway, Titus was conscientious regarding his duty toward the Corinthians and toward the Christians in Jerusalem and was eager to help with this work. Paul didn't have to press him to do it. Okay, so that'd be like our earlier illustration. We're sending two guys to come with me to deliver some financial help somewhere. And those brothers not having any hesitation, despite all of the difficulties that it could entail, they're saying, I'm in. I'm going. Send me. That's what Titus was very urgent and desirous to go be with the believers again and to help them. Now, that's number one character trait, this putting this earnest zeal into the heart of Titus. But it says, and that's regarding the word diligence as well in verse number 17, and going of his own accord. And then it says, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. Here's a brother who, the second guy, who had a sterling reputation. The idea of praise in the gospel has caused some, all of us as readers, if we think about it, okay, what does that mean? His praise is in the gospel. That sounds kind of backwards. Like, isn't the praise of the gospel supposed to go to Jesus? Well, yes, it is. But there is a human level of recognition of honoring those to whom honor is due where this fellow is of such a character. His life is so gospel-centered. Maybe he preaches the gospel. Maybe he wrote, if it was Luke, he wrote one of the gospels or was in the process of doing so. In any case, the churches who knew this man were agreed that he was a top-notch representative for them and would ensure that the offering was overseen properly. I have this application at the end, but I just have to pause and ask, are you a man or a woman whose praise is in the gospel? When somebody looks at your life, they say, that person is centered on the gospel. They live for the gospel. They live for Christ. There is no question that that is their highest desire. Their greatest goal in life is to live for Jesus. And so they could receive the praise in the gospel. I think, how can I say? You know, we know that ultimately praise comes from God, right? God's the judge. He's going to make everything known at the end. We'll have a true evaluation of ourselves then, what our real motivations were, how we served him or not. But the next best, evaluation of somebody's life is if the church, corporate church, says, listen, this guy is a good guy. What they're doing here, these people are being selected by the churches. We'll come to that just in the next point. But they're being selected by the churches so that they could represent those churches to this other church. So if you're in Corinth and you're looking at this guy, you're looking at a man who has been selected by others for this important task. You might not know anything about him, but if you know the kind of church that he comes from, you know their testimony, and you know they've selected him, you have a measure of trust already in what he is all about. And he is a man who is gospel-centered, a top-notch representative. And he is, as we said now, chosen by the churches. Paul did not pick him by himself. Notice that it says in verse 19, who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. In effect, the churches chose both the first brother and the second brother after Titus. Titus was selected not by the churches, but by Paul. He's a representative of the apostle and comes with apostolic authority, and he's the leader of the delegation. But these guys are sent by the churches. Now, it's interesting because it says later on, if you look at verse 23 there, it says they are messengers of the churches. Now, that word messenger comes from another word that you're maybe more accustomed to, and it's the word apostle. And they are the apostles of the churches. Now, let's not get confused about this, because we've said clearly before that there are no apostles today. What we mean by that is there are no living 12 plus Paul apostles today. Those specially designated as ministers of Christ, had witnessed the baptism of Christ, witnessed the resurrection of Christ, or the resurrected Christ in Paul's case, and there are no more of those, okay? There was a second group of people who were sometimes called apostles, and that was inclusive of those who were close associates with those guys. Barnabas, for example, was one. You can see this on page 4 in the footnote. James, the Lord's brother, is called an apostle in this non-technical sense. And then finally, the third kind of apostle, or the way that that word is used, is as these representatives of the churches. Now, how do we know that they're not apostles of Christ directly? Well, notice what the text says in verse 23, the last half of 23. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are apostles of the churches, not of Christ. Paul's an apostle of Christ. Thomas is an apostle of Christ. These guys are apostles of the churches, not of Christ. There's the distinction, okay? So we call them, to reduce confusion, in English, we just translate that word as messenger. They are representatives of the church that they were sent by. Eminently trustworthy, great character. The church in Corinth can trust them without a reasonable doubt because sound Christian churches chose these guys to do the work. Finally, there are two other descriptions of these men and their character, their office, if you will. Fourthly, on page 5 of your notes, they're called partners and fellow workers. Paul commissioned them for the work. For Titus in particular, he's called a partner and fellow worker because Paul would send him on missions different places. We know he went to Corinth, and Paul couldn't find him until a little while later. Paul also left Titus in the island of Crete to do some church work. So he, like Timothy, was one of Paul's right-hand men and was working side by side with him. And then finally, look at verse 23. This is a bit of a puzzle, but I think there is a rich nugget of truth here. The fifth qualification or characterization of these men, besides earnest zeal, praise in the gospel, being chosen by the churches, being partners and fellow workers, we have number 5. It says at the end, they are the messengers of the churches. And then notice this phrase, the glory of Christ. Now, you might read that and say, well, does the glory of Christ apply to the churches, or does it apply to the messengers? And I think the grammar indicates that it applies to the messengers. Now, it's true that the church is a way of representing the glory of Christ. I mean, if you think about it, God gathered you people out of sin and brought you together in a church, me as well, and that is the glory to Christ. That is honoring to Him that we're here, that we're worshiping, that we're gathered with Him together and serving Him. But I think this text is focused on the messengers themselves being the glory of Christ. They were honoring Christ. Their lives were a credit to Jesus. They are the glory of Christ. They glorified Him in how they lived, in their service, and their reputation. And the offering that they collected will also glorify Christ because it would cause the recipients to thank the Lord. Here the emphasis or the focus is on the character of these representatives, the glory of Christ. So I ask again you this question. Can you be described as a soul, a saint, who represents the glory of Christ? Do you walk with Him seriously? Does your life show that you are a reflection of His glory and honor? So these are the men that Paul selected and the churches selected to send on this mission to gather the offering, and to take it to a faraway place. And he did this in order to maintain the utmost integrity. We've already alluded to this, but we'll just say, first of all, they're picked to travel with Paul, just the kind of mundane travel, safety in numbers, make sure the funds received on the other end are the same that were delivered on the first end. But to maintain the integrity of the project, first of all, he says this, avoiding, verse 20, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. So if you're Paul, you've been under attack by false teachers. One of the ways that they'll attack you is to say you don't handle money properly, false or not, you know, or realistic charge or not, doesn't matter. You know, it's just that the charge is made. The accusation is leveled. With fame for Paul came detractors and critics, and Paul had amassed more than his share of such people. If he made a misstep in finances, or even something that looked like a misstep, especially after talking about money so much, the people could get the wrong idea that he was in it for the money, not for their well-being. And so he sends Titus and these other two guys so that they will handle it, so his hands will be off of it. These men are a safeguard for Paul. They're a safeguard for the apostle. They're like a CPA audit. They're like the ECFA, the Evangelical Council on Financial Accountability, if I've got that acronym right. They're the simplest version is basically multiple eyes of multiple people of integrity keeping their eye on what's going on. So it's not just one guy, you know, hidden off in his little office handling all the finances and nobody knows what goes in and what comes out, because that's a recipe for disaster, as you've probably heard from various business or church situations or situations where you've got a guy who's at the head of a pyramid scheme and nobody knows where the money's coming and where it's going and all of that. So they want to maintain the integrity of the project. First of all, they want to maintain the integrity of the project before God. We know in our heads that God sees everything, but sometimes we don't practice that way, do we? Certainly not the guy who pilfers the petty cash or does something more financially sophisticated. We really need to live like we know that God is watching everything. God is the ultimate judge. And he sees what's right, whether it's regarding money or whether it's regarding our laziness or regarding our diligence and our work or the care we take to make sure everything is done properly and we don't just cut corners to try to get things done and leave work for everybody else to do, that sort of thing. He sees all of that. And Paul wants the gift to be managed so that it honors the Lord. But he also wants integrity in the sight of men. And that's where some people have gone astray in their thinking. They say, well, look, you know, we're doing this, and God knows we're doing it the right way, but nobody else knows. Other people can't see. The books aren't opened or whatever. And so we want to do things with integrity before men, without a cloak of secrecy or without suspicions. Sometimes people will make this pious-sounding excuse that they're doing things right in the sight of the Lord, but it ends up being a cover-up or an excuse for not making it honest in the sight of men. And so Paul wants it to be not just in God's sight, who knows everything, but also with a little extra effort so that the people can see. You know, there's an audit, or there's a log, there's a record of the finances coming in and a record of the finances that go out, and there's, you know, signatures on that, and it all works out nicely so that people don't have any reason to think that something fishy is happening, or they raise their eyebrows like, I wonder what's going on there with that money. We don't want to portray ourselves as spiritual and say, well, it really doesn't matter what man thinks. I'm doing it right before the Lord, and that's all that matters. Well, this text would beg to differ with that philosophy. Take the extra steps to make it look right before God and people. Don't cover up ill-doing, making excuses, that sort of thing. Too many times in my relatively short ministry, not per se at this church, but at other places that I've heard of, you know, treasurers doing their work, you know, at home, not in the church, or I was just thinking, oh, yeah, one situation recently, like the reports are so far behind, they don't really know, the church leadership doesn't really know what's in the bank account because the guy hasn't maybe deposited everything or he hasn't updated the records and all of that. It's like, oh my goodness, please, we have to do things right. We have to do them properly and not, you know, do things slowly or so that there can be room for financial finagling, I'll call it, fudging the numbers and things disappearing and getting lost and not knowing if the missionaries have been supported and that sort of thing. So Paul wants full integrity with a twofold goal. Number one, verse 19, to the glory of the Lord, he says, which is administered to us by us to the glory of the Lord. He wants the gift to be done right and to help the Lord's people, and not to be done to the glory of men. How many times have you heard so-and-so donated money and now their name is on the building? Whose glory is that for? Them. Why did they give the money? So they could elevate their fame and, oh, they had a benevolent philanthropic maybe notion as well, but, you know, the name, the such-and-such endowed chair of, you know, engineering, or the such and such building of public policy, those are meant. Why doesn't God ever get a chair or a building named after him? Or Jesus? I think every church actually is sort of that way. But yeah, to the glory of God. Our giving is not for the glory of men, but for the glory of God. And then notice also verse number 19. It says, this gift is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, the New King James has. Now, your version may say to show your ready mind, and you can see how this would fit, that, you know, they want the gift to show that the Corinthians are of a generous spirit and ready to serve. But the analysis of the Greek manuscript shows us that actually what Paul has said here is not your, but our mind, to show our eagerness to help. There's a difference of one, just one letter changed, kind of from a U to a, looks like an N in Greek, just kind of almost upside down. One letter change, but it's very clear that the vast majority of manuscripts have this reading here, which is this at verse 19, to the glory of the Lord himself and to show our ready mind. So if you have an NIV, an ESV, an ASB, they'll all have that different reading than the King James or the New King James. All right, enough on that, but the point is Paul wants to show his eagerness to help the people in Jerusalem. Now, that seems maybe somewhat self-serving, so it raises the problem. How do we handle that? Paul wants to show his eagerness to help. Why would he want to do that? Well, if you think about it, two things. Paul, first of all, was a persecutor of the church in Jerusalem. And now the poor saints need help there. So what would be better for Paul than to organize a huge offering to help them in their need? They would know that this guy is on our side, not against us. And then you have the Jewish people who we find out in Acts chapter 21 and following that they, when they see him in Jerusalem, they lay charges at him, like he preaches against the temple, he preaches against the law, he preaches against Moses. And Paul wants them to know, look, I just came here to bring alms to my people, to offer to help the Jewish people in Jerusalem. What better way than to, again, gather a huge offering and to go do that? Now, of course, the Jewish people there, the non-Christian Jews, didn't believe him, and so they, you know, start to try to kill him in Acts 21 or 2, and then Paul has to go to jail, and all that unfolds after that in the latter part of the book of Acts, and why Paul's in prison when he writes Ephesians and Romans and all those different things. But in any case, that's a good reason for Paul to want to show some goodwill toward the people in Jerusalem. And so it would definitely show our ready mind, our eagerness to help. Then at the end here, he calls the Corinthians to respond in verse number 24. He says, show to them, demonstrate the proof of your love and are boasting on your behalf. Basically, if you're like Paul and you've told all your friends, like, these Corinthians are something else. They promised they'd help in this offering and they're able to do so. And then you send some representatives from other churches and the offering flops. Wouldn't that be a deep embarrassment to you? I boasted about these people. I told the Macedonians that this was a good church and they were going to help. And then they didn't help if that was how it worked out. And that would be embarrassing. So Paul wants them to demonstrate the proof of their love and of their boasting on their behalf. Now, if you think about it just one step deeper, you might say, wait a minute. Paul is boasting. He's in Macedonia, and he's kind of, you know, boasting about the Corinthians there, and he gets the Macedonians to give based on what he said the Corinthians had promised to do. And then he goes to the Corinthians and says, well, look at these Macedonians. They gave so much. Now you got to give. So it's almost like, is Paul using each one as leverage against another to ratchet up the offering, you know, to make it a competition or to shame them into giving? I don't think that that's the case. Instead, he's relying on the truthfulness of the Corinthians' early zeal to encourage generosity in others to the Macedonians and to remind the Corinthians themselves of their own intentions. So I don't think Paul's manipulating here. I think he's just being honest and enthusiastic and saying, look at this church. They promised they were going to participate in this offering and they're going to do this. And then you guys, Macedonians, come along and you give way beyond what you're able to give. This is going to be very, very helpful to the church in Jerusalem. So as we draw to a close this morning, Paul arranged the circumstances so that the donated money was handled with integrity, with the honor or the goal of honoring God. The central arrangement was three men of high reputation to oversee the offering so he did not have to do so. Now, we apply this corporately. We too need to ensure as churches that we have in place arrangements to manage money with integrity so that our givers can see that the offering is not wasted or embezzled or lost or whatever. And, of course, if there is a major loss, this can cause churches to split. And people get very upset, reasonably so in a way, because their hard-earned money, their time transferred to labor, traded for money, given some to the church, and the church just wastes it. Somebody steals it. It just goes away. That's upsetting. And so things can be done better. On an individual level, we need to handle money with integrity as well. In our family, with our children, with our heirs, or if we're the executors of an estate on the other side of an inheritance. In our job, we have to handle that with integrity. With integrity. Finally, let us ask God to help us to be like people like these three men, people of character who diligently care for others, who are recommended by the church for an important task, that we could be that guy that whose praise is in the gospel and who are an honor to Christ. This brother, this sister is a credit to Jesus Christ. That's what we want. And when you're that way, then you can handle tasks like what Paul is talking about here. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to be like these guys, and not just for our own good, but for the glory of God. And perhaps there are some tasks that the church needs to be accomplished, that a mission agency needs help with, that particular individuals, and these character traits will set us up to be ready immediately to participate, to be men of integrity, women of integrity, people who can help, who are zealous and care for others instead of themselves. We ask that you'd develop this in us and make sure, Lord, too, that you'd protect our finances as a church and also ours as individuals. We face a world in which there's much thievery, very clever technology trying to steal identities and different things. And we need to be careful and have in place things that will make sure that the resources that you've given to us are not misappropriated. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.